If I were to ask you, and I know I catch you off guard because you haven't had time to think about it, but if I were to ask you, as you look at human history, human culture, what particular theme has been most addressed throughout the ages in human culture, what would you say? Well, perhaps many of you would say, I can already guess because of where I know we're going. Love is that issue. And in fact, that is the case. If it's true that culture is reflected in the arts, and it is, then it's very obvious that love is the theme with which humanity has been most preoccupied from the beginning. Whether we talk about literature, we talk about theater, whether we talk about music, classical as well as popular music, whether we talk about more contemporary cultural phenomenon in movies and TV. Love is the key theme that seems to bind the arts and human culture together, and not just romantic love, although that's clearly a key theme, but love as an ideal, love as exalted as the greatest of human ideals. How often have you been to a wedding where 1 Corinthians 13 is read, even though it really has nothing to do directly with the love of a husband and a wife in their marriage? That's not really the point that Paul is making. But people recognize, and they're even willing to defer, in a sense, to the scripture when it comes to this issue of love. They realize the central importance of love. But the question that I want us to consider today and address is, does mankind, does the human race now and in history and in the future, does mankind really know and experience love? It's to me a very ironic thing that the thing that we are most preoccupied with as people or as human beings is probably one of the things that we least understand and that we have least experienced. And I think hopefully today, by one simple statement, Paul will cause us to understand and be able to answer that question. Does mankind really know and experience love? For all our literature, for all of our talk, for all of our holding up this ideal in front of ourselves, for all of what we see being surrounded in our culture by this preoccupation with love, is there really the knowledge of love and the experience of love in the world that we know? And perhaps at least some of you will be startled with what the scripture tells us the answer is. As we've come through the first 8 verses of chapter 12, I just want to recap for you very quickly where we've been, and I'll tell you in advance that I intend only today to deal with verse 9 as we move forward. And the reason why, I think, will become clear. It is really a high point in Paul's teaching on the practicalities of the Christian life. And he doesn't so much tell us what love is in terms of how it works itself out in particulars, as much as what really the essential character of love is. What the essential character of love is. But we've seen in the last few weeks, as we've considered the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12, that Paul has shown us, first of all, as he transitions from this great exposition of the gospel to how it is that we live in view of the gospel, he has begun by saying the most important thing that we must begin with is the sense of ourselves as believers. What does the gospel mean to us as individual people? We have to know who we are in Christ before we can live into that identity as Christians. If the practicalities of the Christian life are living into this reality that we are new creatures in Christ, then we have to first understand what it means to be a new creature in Christ. We must discern what it means to be a gospel people in principle before we can be gospel people in practice. Well, the importance of self-identity is something that the whole world recognizes. Everybody understands that what I believe about myself will really determine the way I live day to day. That's why the world is so preoccupied with self-esteem and self-image. Because it is true, as has been noted in past weeks, the most critical thing or the most telling thing about a person is what he believes about himself. What a person believes about himself, what a Christian believes about himself, determines everything else in his life. But everybody recognizes the importance of self-identity. What most people don't recognize is what Paul has told us in verses 3 through 8, predominantly, which is that individual identity in the truest sense is a corporate phenomenon. In other words, there is no such thing as true identity apart from a corporate reality. Paul has told us that we are members of one another. And in Western culture that is so preoccupied with the individual, I find my identity in self-actualization. That's the way that I become in tuned with myself. I look to myself to find who I am. And community takes the form of an outgrowth of that. I look to myself and I go on this inward quest to discover who I am as a person. And now being actualized and even being able to redefine myself throughout my life. But in that self-definition, now I voluntarily bring myself into mutuality with other self-actualized individuals. And that's what we call community. That's how the world understands the communal nature of humanity. Self-actualized individuals beginning from themselves and voluntarily associating themselves with others who are also on the quest for self-actualization. But Paul tells us that that is not a right understanding, and it's not even the way in which we can discover our own true identity as human beings. And specifically as Christians, Paul has told us that our self-identity is bound up in our union with Christ. In that sense, Christ becomes the focal point of our identity as Christians. Christ is, in a sense, the definition of who we are. He is the fountainhead of the new humanity of which we are a part, as new creatures created in the likeness of Christ himself into righteousness and holiness of the truth. But what that means is that we share something with every other Christian. If union with Christ by his Spirit and the indwelling Spirit of Christ is the very fundamental issue in our self-identity, then it necessarily conjoins us to a communal entity, which is the body of Christ. Because all who share in the Spirit of Christ are therefore members of one another. So, in truth, a human being's self-identity is not an individual phenomenon at all. It is a corporate phenomenon. It is a communal phenomenon. And so, very briefly, two things that Paul has taught us, I think, in the first 8 verses of chapter 12. The first is that the believer's capacity to live the Christian life has nothing per se to do with ethical, moral, religious, spiritual instruction or understanding. Nothing per se to do with those things. It has entirely to do with the person's rebirth, the person's union in Christ, the person's new life by the Spirit, a new creation, a new reality. Not good teaching, not moral instruction, not good diligence in spiritual exercises. We look to the author and perfecter of faith, who is Christ himself. Union with Christ is the basis and the reason and the surety for our self-identity and the living out of the Christian life. The second thing that Paul has shown us is, again, that this idea of Christian self-identity is not an individual phenomenon. And he used the analogy of the body to show that. A hand cannot know itself in principle, and it can't know itself in practice, except it is connected properly to the body of which it's a part. A hand that is just laying on a table has no capacity to know itself. It has no capacity to understand itself, to relate itself to any datum or any other frame of reference. It has no way to function and determine what it is. Well, Paul uses that analogy because it's true of us as believers. We cannot live the Christian life as individuals. There's no such thing as individual Christianity. And as I said the last time that we were in Romans, the quest for self-identity biblically is the quest for community. The two are inseparable. These are the two principles that Paul has given to us, and they are fundamental to what we discover as we move through the balance of chapter 12, 13, 14, and the first half of chapter 15. And the reason I'm emphasizing that as we start off today is because you have to keep that framework in your thinking. And even more as we put on top of it verse 9 today. We have to keep the first 9 verses specifically in our minds as we begin now to move through these directives or these exhortations that Paul sets in front of us. Otherwise, our tendency is going to be to slip back into the same mode of taking notes as to here's what I need to do. I need to be devoted to my brethren. I need to submit to the government. I need to bear with the weaker brother. Here's all the things I need to do. But if we understand that our identity is secured in Christ, He is the definition of who we are. He's the surety of who we are. He is the security of the perfection of that reality. As I said in my prayer, Paul can look at the Corinthians for all their problems, and yet he can say with the same spirit of faith that caused the prophets to speak, I believe and I speak. And what do I speak? That the Christ, the God who raised Christ from the dead, will raise us up together with you and present us together in Christ in that day. In spite of all that I see going on in Corinth, my conviction and my confidence is not in you or me, Paul said. My confidence, I have the faith of the conviction of the gospel and the power of God, and I speak according to that. And we have to keep this straight in our minds, what it means to be in Christ and how we live out our Christian life in the context of community. Community, Christian community, is not an optional thing. Sadly, for 99.9% of Christians out there, it is. Take it, leave it. Convenient, inconvenient. Feel like it, don't feel like it. Here's the couple people I like, here's the rest I don't like. And the truth is that you will not and you cannot grow. You cannot and you will not live the Christian life. I have never in my life seen a Christian who lives in a virtual vacuum who ever grows. Ever. Now, I haven't experienced every Christian life, obviously, but I have yet to see a Christian who lives an independent life who grows. Because as we're going to see, the body causes the growth of the body. So Paul has brought us to this point already of recognizing the importance of self-identity to living the Christian life, but how self-identity is bound up in community. The identity of the individual believer is bound up in inseparably and inextricably from the body of Christ. We have to have a gospel perception of ourselves and how we fit into this thing that we call Christianity in the Christian life, or we will keep moving back gradually, just like a ball on a slight incline that will start rolling and pick up momentum. We will always tend to roll back into the same pattern of self-reform. Here are the things that Paul tells me I need to go do. And we're going to see it's just as much a tendency with the exhortation to love. It's just as much a tendency. Let me read with you then the first 9 verses. I'll give you then a couple of very brief structural kind of considerations that deal with the larger scope, taking us through the middle of the 15th chapter. Then a couple things very specifically with 12, 9 through 21, which hangs together as one context. And then we'll go ahead and begin to look at verse 9 today. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, these mercies of God in Christ that have come to the sons of disobedience, a God who has bound or left all or confined all in their disobedience, that he would have mercy on all. And in view of those mercies, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You must think differently. And in that way, you will prove out in your own life, in your own experience, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are yet one body in Christ, and therefore are also individually members one of another. And having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in serving. If he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Again, a brief structural point to make to you by way of introduction concerning 12:9 through 15:13. This is dealing with the whole broader context of Paul's practical instruction in the Roman epistle, is that there is a progress, whether you want to call it upward or you want to call it a broadening emphasis, there is a progress in his thought. What we have in 9 through 21 of chapter 12 is a series of very brief, punctuated exhortations. No commentary, no development. Just a series, almost kind of a shotgun effect of exhortations or instruction that comes off very quickly. Then as we come into chapter 13, there's really two points of exhortation that are more developed. There's more commentary. There's a further clarification of these primary issues of exhortation. That's chapter 13. Then we come to 14 and the first half of 15, and we have really one exhortation that Paul develops at great length. So we go from a series of very short and very punctuated exhortations to two exhortations that are a little bit more full, and then we come into a very full and extended exhortation that deals with the stronger and the weaker brother in chapter 14 and the first half of chapter 15. So we have movement then from conciseness to more expansiveness or more comprehensiveness. And we also have a movement through the larger context from a greater specificity, a more specific sort of treatment of these exhortations, to, again, a bigger, more comprehensive, more embracing sort of treatment. And you'll find by the time we get to 14 and 15 that a lot of what Paul is saying actually will reflect back on what he's dealing with in the end of chapter 12. So in many ways, chapter 12, 9 through 21, is going to kind of set the larger framework in these punctuated bullet type of exhortations. It's going to set the framework for the rest of his practical teaching. And I would say even more pointedly that verse 9 sets the stage for that. It establishes the groundwork for us in a very specific way. And so as we look at verses 9 through 21, I don't find, and I haven't found any commentators who find any specific pattern in the flow of these exhortations. Men have tried to kind of catalog them in different ways and try to kind of track a certain pattern in Paul's flow of thought in verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12. It really is very hard to do that, because he deals with issues of responsibility to God. He deals with issues of responsibility to believers, unbelievers, and it just kind of flows all back and forth. But what I do believe is, again, that verse 12:9, and specifically his first statement in 12:9a, is foundational for not only the rest of the chapter, but the whole of the larger context. A couple of other very brief introductory statements before we look at verse 9. As you look at 9 through 21, two other introductory considerations. One is Paul's grammar. And I mention this only because most English versions, probably virtually all of them, treat 9 through 21 as a series of exhortations. I've been referring to them even in that way. And he does, in fact, in verses 14, in verse 16, I think also in verse 21, he does use what we would call imperative type or exhortational type grammatical structures. But largely 9 through 21 is not written as grammatically. It's not written in an exhortational way. In other words, the grammar isn't really directly stating an exhortational sort of idea as much as a declaring sort of idea. In other words, 9a, as we read it in our, you know, I've got the NAS here, it's really written as what's called a hortatory or an exhortation that is to the believers, and Paul himself included. Let love be without hypocrisy. But it really reads, love is without hypocrisy. Rather than being grammatically an exhortation, it's a statement. And there's various arguments on both sides for whether to treat this context more as just declarations of what's true versus commandments or exhortations to do something. And I think ultimately the way it should be viewed is to regard this as a series of primarily declarations that ultimately function as exhortations. They are declarations that ultimately have an exhortational or what's called a hortatory sense, as was the case with the preceding verses where Paul is listing the gifts. If you have this gift, then it should be this. If you have this gift, then it should be that. That's how it should be used. So a couple things that I think this shows to us, and this again is introductory, but hopefully it will help us to think at least about verse 9 and then the rest of 9 through 21 as well. The first thing that comes out of this declarative, exhortational sort of structure is that I think it's acting to highlight Paul's conviction that love and its manifestations are objective realities. In other words, by declaring love is without hypocrisy, and as it even implicates the saints at Rome, Paul is saying these things are objective realities that pertain to the Christian life, not just something that you're to go and seek after or apply yourself to. They are first and fundamentally realities of the Christian life. They are realities of the new creation. But second, it emphasizes the need for believers to cultivate these realities. Not to incite them, not to invoke them, not to manufacture them, but to cultivate them. Paul tells us in Galatians that every believer is indwelled by the Spirit. And what is the greatest and foremost fruit that the Spirit produces? Love. Every believer is marked by love in the way that we're going to discuss it today. But yet Paul can say to the Thessalonians and in other settings as well, in whatever you're excelling. And he says to the Thessalonians, you are excelling in your love. And yet you are to excel all the more. So the fact of these graces of God gives us the reason to even cultivate them. If I was calling you to go become lovers of God and of one another, go apply yourself, put up stickies all around your house that you can look at and remind yourself, oh yeah, I got to start loving today. If that was the call to you, you would fail. But what Paul is doing is saying, this is what it means to be a new creation in Christ. The foremost fruit of the grace of the Spirit of God in your soul is love. This is who you are. Therefore, give yourself to the cultivation and the nurture of what is true. And I think that's how this declarative, exhortational sort of playoff works at the end of chapter 12. The last thing I want to mention to you is that even though Paul is obviously writing directly to the saints at Rome, the nature of these exhortations shows that he's not just dealing with specific problems in the Roman church of the first century. This is a pastoral letter written by a man to an actual congregation of people. But the things he's dealing with are universal in their application. They pertain to every Christian in every age. And so because, again, love speaks to a reality that defines every believer, the universality of Paul's statements must be understood and appreciated. We can't try to say, well, gee, what was going on in Rome that Paul's talking about love? It's true for every person in every age. The last kind of overview statement that I want to make as we begin to unfold this is that what Paul is going to show us today, and I'm telling you this in advance, is that the defining quality of love. I started out by asking, does anyone even know what love is? It's the main theme that fills human culture for all of its existence, but does anybody even know what it is? Other than some nebulous ideal. Well, what we're going to see and what the scripture shows us is that the defining issue with love, the defining quality of love, is that it discerns, it embraces, and it rejoices in, and it lives out what is true. What is true? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. So I've titled this sermon today, The Character of Love, verse 9 of chapter 12. And there are really just two main points to this. The first is truth, or as we will see, authenticity is what I mean when I speak of truth. Not factual information, authenticity or integrity. Truth is the essence of love's character. In verse 12, 9a, and then truth as the expression of love's character in 12, 9b. So Paul tells us first and foremost, again, remembering that this is a declaration and not an exhortation, 12, 9a. What does he tell us about love? And Paul isn't yet telling us what it looks like in practice in terms of do this, do that, do the other thing. Here's how you handle this situation. Here's how you handle your marriage. He says, what is love? Love is free of hypocrisy. Love is without hypocrisy. And I'd like to treat that idea of love being free of hypocrisy under three subpoints. This is where the majority of the time is going to go today. If love is free of hypocrisy, then I want to show you that it means at least three things. It means that love is, first of all, unnatural. Second of all, that it is unknown in the fallen world. And thirdly, that it is unattainable in the fallen world. It is unnatural, it is unknown, and it is unattainable. All because of what? Because it is free of hypocrisy. I don't want to take a lot of time to develop this today because we could use the whole time to do it. But if you recall back when we dealt with Genesis 1 through 3 and we looked at the very nature of sin, what it really is and how it operates and how it exercises its dominion in the world, how it exercises its dominion over men, we ought to know if we think back to what we discovered at that time, that if love is authentic, real, genuine, authentic, if love is that, if it is free of hypocrisy, that which is non-genuine, insincere, then we know that that authenticity is antithetical to the character and operation of the fallen world. Given the nature of sin, authenticity is antithetical to it. What language does the scripture use of men in their sinfulness? Delusion, deception, lostness, blindness, all of that kind of language, folly, ignorance, incapacitation. If those descriptions of man and his fallenness are accurate, then if there's anything that human beings are not, it is authentic. If they are described and characterized by delusion, deception, folly, ignorance, blindness. And why is that? Because sin is estrangement. And we've seen that estrangement, what happened in the garden is man, the image bearer, became estranged, alienated from the God in whom he found his own identity. And when he became disconnected from God, he lost the capacity to even know who he himself was as image bearer. And so the principle of estrangement began with the quest for independence and autonomy. And when man became free of God, he became, in a sense, free of himself. He died to himself. He lost himself. He could no longer know who he really is as image bearer. And he became estranged from everybody around him. Every other person. The whole of the created order. Man exercises his lordship over the earth in a perverse way because he's lost himself. Well, if that's the case, if that's what the scripture tells us, how can a person who has an erroneous perception of himself and everything outside of himself, how can he live an authentic life in any way, shape or form? He can't. And Paul says love is authentic. Love is free of hypocrisy. So when Paul tells us that love is authentic, he is telling us that it is contrary to the world as it exists under the curse. It is contrary to the world as it meets our eyes day to day. It is foreign to our experience, and it is also foreign to our conception in the truest sense. Love is unnatural. It is contrary to fallen human nature. Why? Because estrangement precludes authenticity. But if it's foreign to us, it is also, secondly, unknown to us. It is not simply contrary to the way things are in the context of sin. It is foreign to fallen human nature. It is unknown to fallen human nature. Why? For the very same reason. If love is free of hypocrisy and all that governs the world of men under the curse is a principle of delusion and deception and erroneous thinking, then men will never find love. It's not to say, again, that people can't conceive of an ideal that we call love. They can. How else would all of culture be saturated in the theme of love? But even the conception of love, what we think it is, what we sing about, what we ennoble, what we lift up and exalt, and what we strive after all of our lives, even this conception of love is itself flawed. It's flawed because it arises in the minds of people who don't really understand things as they actually are. It arises in the minds of people who know nothing of authenticity. Who know nothing authentic at all. They know nothing as it really is at all. And so their definition of love, their conception of love, the way they express love is always going to be skewed from what it really is. Love is unknown in the world of men. If man can neither know nor be himself in his state of estrangement, and yet what is the very nature of sin again? It's man taking to himself the prerogative, the authority, the right to think and act and judge independently of God. The very essence of sin is the autonomous self as the point of reference, the frame of reference in everything in life. Everything about me, everything about everything outside of me. The autonomous self is the frame of reference in everything. That's the very nature of sin. So our nature now as fallen sinners is to begin from ourselves and work outward. But if we don't even really know who we are, we don't know what it means to be image bearers, and we don't even know how to be what it is that God has called us to be because of this principle of estrangement, then to make ourselves be the point of reference in even conceiving of love and exercising love is to bring disaster. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light, therefore, that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If the eye is bad, the body is full of darkness. All that the physical eye is just a lens that allows light to come into the body. And Jesus is again using a physical metaphor to make a point. If the person, if the heart, if the processor is corrupt, then everything that goes through the processor and comes out the other side is corrupt. In computer language, garbage in is garbage out. But in this case, it's not garbage in. The processor is the garbage. If the eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. And if that which is light becomes darkness, how great is the darkness? So the badness of our eye, the badness of our perception, when we stand autonomously and we say, okay, we are the point of reference in everything in our estrangement from God, this is this bad eye. And it means then that our insistence upon discerning love from the vantage point of myself, and my perception and my understanding, from the vantage point of myself, I'm going to now conceive and exercise love through this bad eye. It means that people will be utterly unable to achieve their goal. So if love is in fact unnatural, it is also unknown. It is unknown. Not only can we not accurately conceive of love, but if that's the case, what else does it mean? We can't judge whether we really love or not. If you don't know what it is, how do you know if you're doing it? You can't. But because we start from ourselves and because the autonomous self becomes the point of reference, we can convince ourselves that we love when we don't. No person who's ever walked this earth on the basis of what Paul is setting in front of us, if love is authentic, no human being outside of Christ has ever loved. And yet, have you ever found a human being who would say, I don't love? So not only is love unknown to men, but another corollary of that is that they don't realize that. They have no way of knowing. They can't be objective about it because they really don't even know what it is. So the world is full of people who think they love and who aspire to live into this love that they conceive in their own minds or that they've taken from popular culture, wherever it's been amalgamated into their thinking. And they now apply themselves to something that they don't even know what it is and that they can't do to begin with. Love, as it exists in the context of human fallenness, is just another manifestation of sin. It's no different than hatred. Love and hate for people outside of this renewal that's come in Christ are just two sides of the same self-serving coin. Love and hatred are the same thing. Well, how so? It's again what Jesus communicated in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will show yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But here's the important statement. For if you love those who love you, who cares? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Why? Because even tax gatherers do the same. Why tax gatherers? They were regarded by the Jews as lowlifes, the worst of the Gentiles, and in many instances, betrayers of their people, because many of the tax gatherers were Jews who sold themselves out to Rome to collect taxes for Rome. And so Jesus says, you're just like those that you despise when you love those who love you. And if you greet your brothers only, what more do you do than everybody else? You see his point? The reason why love and hate are the same thing, they're just two sides of the same coin, is because our love for people and our hatred for people is determined by our own assessment of how we view them in relation to us. We love those who love us. We love those who affirm us. We love those who are kind to us. We love those who give to us. We love those who pander to us. And we hate those who are not kind to us. We hate those who misuse us. We hate those who slander us. We hate those who persecute us. Based on how we perceive people in relation to ourselves, that determines whether we stand in this posture of what we call love or what we call hate. But it's all the same thing. That's why we can love a person one day and hate them the next day, and hate a person one day and love them the next day. Because it's all about how we feel they're treating us. That's not love. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. But Jesus puts his finger on something very important when he says, you don't even know what love is. But see, we think that's love because when we look at 6.5 billion people on the planet, how do they love? Like that. Everybody's just like us. So we don't have anything to measure anything by except for the fact that we're all doing the same thing. We love those who love us. We hate those who hate us. So we can say, sure, I love. But we don't. Love is unknown in the fallen world of men. And thirdly, if love is in fact free of hypocrisy, it is unattainable. You can't drum it up. You can't manufacture it. Why? Because you can't, outside of Christ, you can't escape from yourself. What is sin? Sin isn't going out and knocking over the liquor store on the corner. Sin is all of life looked at from the frame of reference of yourself, as you stand independently and autonomous of God. It's self as God. Whether you're moral or immoral, good or bad, helpful or unhelpful, serving or not serving, it's all the same. It's all of life lived and assessed and appraised through the lens of myself independently of God. And if that's the nature of sin, how are you going to get free of yourself so you can start loving? Stickies up around your house aren't going to do it. Resolve isn't going to do it. Shame isn't going to do it. Renewed commitment isn't going to do it. Because even when you say, today I'm going to start loving, it still is coming out of a soul that's fixated on itself. You can't escape it. It's like staying in the swimming pool and saying, today I'm going to dry myself off. As you're rubbing the towel on yourself in the swimming pool, you're not getting any drier. It doesn't work. You can't get there. If human love, as it naturally exists and expresses itself, is hypocritical, then the love that Paul is describing and exalting must come from outside the person himself. If our love is hypocritical in all of its expressions, and Paul says that love is free of hypocrisy, then this love he's speaking of must come from outside of us. It's not just a logical conclusion. The scripture itself teaches it. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. John deals with this at length in his book, and it's ironic to me, but it's very consistent with the way that we are as people, that so often we turn 1 John, a book that is so focused on love as the heart of what it means to be a gospel Christian, and we turn it into a list of things to do so that we know we're saved. Look at verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. Start working hard at it. Apply yourself. Give it all your effort. You got to start loving each other. But look at how he shows you not only the obligation, but the capacity. Let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Not some, not many, everyone who loves has been born of God. What does that mean? What's the negative of that? No one who hasn't been born of God loves. No one who hasn't been born of God loves. Because everyone who loves has been born of God. The one who does not love does not know God. So not only does he say there is no love outside of this love that comes from God, but it's impossible to know God and stand in his love and not love. It's both. Nobody outside of this loves, but everybody inside of it does. By this, the love of God was manifested in us or to us, but in us is a good idea. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we should live through him. If this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, then how is it that we could not be loving one another in a practical sense? No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, then God does indeed abide in us. He's saying the same thing over and over and over again from slightly different perspectives. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. How do we know that we're in him and therefore that we love one another? If we love one another, God abides in us. How do we know, though, that he abides in us? Because we love one another? No, because he's given us his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And in this love, as it's being perfected in us by the grace of God, we have confidence. Love gives us confidence for the day of judgment. Not doctrinal acuity. Love gives us confidence for the day of judgment. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Not just because a matter of visually seeing one and not seeing the other, but he's already said that to be found in God is to love. No one loves outside of God, and everyone inside of God loves. Therefore, to not love is to not know God. And you can't love God and be outside of God, estranged from God. So John ends by saying, this is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So three things John has told us when I say love is unattainable. It's divinely produced. It must have its source outside of human beings. It must have its source in something that is authentic in a world that is non-authentic. You can't drum it up. You can't apply yourself to start loving tomorrow. It's something that is wrought by God. And John tells us this in three ways as he moves his argument. First of all, God is love. Love is a divine property, not a human property in the context of the fall. No fallen natural human being has ever seen or ever known or ever experienced love. God is love. It has its source in God. It has its character and conduct defined by God himself, his own character, his own being. But men are created in God's image and likeness, and therefore they are created as beings who find their true identity in this reality of love. But John says men love because God first loved them. It has its source in God and it flows from God to men. They love because he first loved them. Not just motivated, it's not just an issue of motivation. We got to love God because he first loved us. That's not what he means. It's not simply a motive or an example. God's the example, so now we need to love each other. Oh, here's the basis in the sense that here's the motivation that we're to have. God loved us, so we ought to be loving one another. It's not that. It's an effective basis. We love because God first loved us. We love because God has made us lovers. That's the point. John tells us God's love is purposeful and effectual. It finds its focal point in the redeeming work of Christ and everything that's bounded up in that. And God has given us in Christ his Spirit, who pours out the love of God into our hearts. And that love becomes a transforming principle within us. The Spirit ministers and is the agent of the new creation in Christ. He's the agent who brings about this work in the souls of people and who transforms them into children of God, beloved children who love God. God's love transforms. That's the sense in which we love because God first loved us. So John's point is that our capacity, a person's capacity to love, to know what love is and to exercise love is evidence that God's Spirit indwells him. The ability to know what love is and to live in love is compelling, unimpeachable evidence that the person is born of God, that the person is indwelled by the Spirit of God. Not doctrinal acuity, not religious practice, not scholarship. Love. Because that's the overarching, adorning grace that the Spirit of God produces in us. So how do we take this indicative imperative or this declarative exhortational idea then and apply it to verse 9a? As Paul says, love is without hypocrisy. By declaring that to us, he shows us that what we think is love isn't love. That love is actually unknown and beyond the grasp of the world. That what we think is love is just another expression of selfishness. Selfish utility. We love those who love us. And this love, therefore, that Paul is speaking of and that John spoke of is the property only of those who God reconciles to himself. God works out love in their souls. Love is unattainable by men. It is wrought by God in their restored human nature. That's the declarative side of it. But what that means then is that love is fundamental to our identity and nature as Christians. And therefore, it's the obligation of Christian obedience. What do you hear from the pulpit here all the time and in all the teaching? Be who you are. Be who you are. Be who you are. If love is the fundamental definition of the believer, what is his obligation in being who he is? Love. Live out what is true. Live out what is true. Apply yourself to grow up in all things into him who is the head. So we have an obligation to be who we are, and love sits at the forefront of that. And finally, very quickly, before we get into a little summary for today, we have truth as the essence, or authenticity as the essence of love's character. And then Paul tells us in the second half of verse 9 that authenticity is the expression, or truth. Holding to the truth is the key core expression of love's character. The abhorrence of evil and the cleaving to what is good. Love is without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. That's the way you read it in Greek. Love is without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, cleaving itself to what is good. So Paul follows up his statement with two contrasting clauses or participial phrases, if you want to think of it that way. The abhorrence of evil, the grafting oneself, or the grasping hold of good. And as you put that together with 12a, I think the point is this. Authentic love expresses itself in the fervent, unbreakable grasp of what is good and the abhorrence of what is evil. Look at how Paul ends chapter 12 in verse 21 as he rounds all of this out. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this idea of evil and good, as we will see, are not just generic ideas. He's dealing with evil and good in this response to them, this contrasting response, in terms of the authenticity of love. Well, with respect to the first contrast of evil and good, there's a couple points of contrast. The first is that this evil that he speaks of is not just generic badness. It's not just, you know, like a bad piece of fruit. We have our adjective bad, and it can mean a bad date, a bad day at work, a bad steak, a bad this, a bad that. It's not that kind of generic badness. This is active malignant evil. This is evil that has a goal. It's not just generic badness. And Paul puts the definite article on it so that it becomes the evil. Abhor the evil. It's a particular kind of evil he's speaking of. And in contrast, this good that he speaks of is very generic and nonspecific. And it has no article attached to it. So he's looking at a very particular kind of evil that is an evil that is active and that is malignant, that seeks to do harm. And then he's looking, on the other hand, at goodness that he doesn't define in any way. It's very open. It's very all-embracing. Well, before we pull all this together, let's look at the second contrast in the verbal ideas of abhorring and cleaving. You're to abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. And again, remember the statement is, love is without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to or cleaving to what is good. Both of these ideas, they're very similar in that they're very intensive. Their connotation is intensive. It's not just dislike and like. Kind of pleasing, kind of not pleasing. It's abhorrence and cleaving. The one speaks of something that is so vile and so to be rejected that it's automatically pressed away. When you abhor something, you can't even bring yourself to consider it hardly. It is a pressing of it away. And on the other hand, this thing that is good, he says you're to cleave yourself, glue yourself to it. Or in the sense in which Paul is speaking, that's how love responds. It abhors the one and it cleaves itself to the other. Well, as we bring these ideas together again with 9a and this emphasis upon the non-hypocritical quality of love, he's speaking of evil and good, I believe, in the sense in which they implicate authentic love and its operation in the body of Christ predominantly. So if that's the sense in which he's speaking, it becomes easy to see why he has a very particular kind of evil he's speaking of and a very generic good. Because the evil that he's pointing to, this malignant, this active, this destructive, this harmful evil that works itself in and creates harm, it's an evil that opposes and seeks to destroy the work of love. It's not just evil that is hate the guy down the street, or, you know, hate the alcoholism of the guy down the street, or hate pornography, or hate this or hate that. It's not that. It's hating this evil that works itself in, this insidious evil that works itself in and like a cancer destroys the people of God. The evil that is contrary to, that opposes, that seeks to undermine and destroy love. That's why he speaks so specifically. It's the very idea that James spoke of when he talked about the duplicitous, pretentious, hypocritical heart that praises God and with the same mouth curses his brother. And how can the same spring bring forth bitter waters and good waters? The evil that seeks to destroy, it's not the wisdom that's from above. That wisdom is, first of all, peaceable, merciful, loving, full of good fruit. And the opposite is born out of what? Selfishness, pride, agenda, seeking to have my own way. He says that wisdom is not from above. That wisdom is satanic. The self-serving agenda, that's the evil that he's speaking of. The evil that undermines the work of love. Well, in the same way, the genericness or the general idea of good fits into the same sort of understanding. This good is, in the broadest sense, that which is consistent with, serves the cause of, and is even a fruit of love. You are to abhor and you are to reject everything that works against the working of love. And on the other hand, you are to cleave yourself to everything that is good, everything that is consistent with the working of love. That's why a particular evil and an undefined good. Because how they work themselves out in the operation of love, particularly among the saints. So what is the summary then in bringing all of this together? Paul has shown us that the Christian's individual identity is bound up in the community of the church, what's called the communion of the saints. And it's not just a noble idea. It's not just an ideal. It's not just a platitude. It's not just a discretionary thing. The communion of the saints is essential to the well-being and growth of the individual and the body as a whole. Turn to Ephesians 4. Again, it's a very familiar passage, but look at how Paul pulls this together. He talks about the giftedness that's given to the church and how it's not about the gifted person. It's about the body. It's not about showing off your gifts. It's not about trying to find what's the most prominent thing so everybody can take note of you. But he talks about how the purpose of these gifts in verse 11 of chapter 4 and following, what are they for? They're for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 12. Verse 13. To what goal? To the attaining of the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, growing in Christ, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal of the operation of the gifts. And in that way, he says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. All the things that operate in the church to undermine the work of the building up of the church. But look at what he says. Speaking the truth in love, We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Christ is the head. And what is it for the body to grow? We've said that your identity is in the communion of the saints. You need the body to grow. You need the body to build, be built up. The body causes the growth of the body. But what is this? How does this work itself out? The whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. The body causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up. What? In love. See, Paul understood that individual Christianity doesn't exist. The individual is a believer in the body. And the life and the well-being and the maturity of the individual depends on the body, the working of the body. But how does the body do that? How does the body grow up into all things, into Christ who is the head? Well, through the gifts. But how do the gifts function? How are they to function? And how does this body ultimately come to maturity in Christ? Through love. That's why Paul is so serious about the issue of love. And why he says, abhor what is contrary to that, what seeks to undermine that, what will destroy a church, what will destroy people's faith, what will tear the body apart. Abhor that and cleave to what is good. Cleave to what serves that purpose. The working of love. Not squishy emotionalism. Again, remember, love is an issue of authenticity. If we want to say it's putting the other person's good first, even that needs to be qualified in that what is the other person's good and how do I know? Authenticity is free of deception and flattery and all of these things in which we, you know, the church has to operate in all of these kinds of squishy sorts of ways to keep people happy. That's not love. Love is authentic. Paul understood that this authentic, divinely wrought love is the lifeblood of the saints. It's the lifeblood of the church. And therefore, we are to abhor that which is contrary to it and cleave to that which serves it. So very quickly, let me just sum this up. How then do we understand the three main themes that Paul has given to us? As he begins to open up these practicalities of the Christian life, he's told us three things. The issue of self-identity, the issue of community, and now the issue of love. But how do those things fit together? Well, in some sense, hopefully you've seen that Paul has told us. But how do they fit together? What's the dynamic of those three? Well, the world basically will see individuality, community, and love as working in one of two ways. The first is that self-identity is realized individually through self-love. And now as I learn to know myself and love myself in the context of my own individuality and autonomy, now I can begin to love other people. So self-love comes from self-actualization, and now I can begin to operate in the realm of community. That's one way. The other way is that self-identity is realized by serving other people within a worldview of community. In other words, when I serve other people, now I come to arrive at my own identity. I'm not looking inward to find out who I am. I'm realizing that I got to get past myself and begin to serve. This was the message at the graduation that we went to, that the issue is getting past yourself and realizing that what all the religions of the world understand and recognize in common is that life is about serving the greater good. Serving humanity, serving other people, not indulging your own lust, not indulging your own self, not just living for yourself, but living for the good of other people. That's the second way that the world understands it. A person finds himself in the first view by concentrating on himself. A person finds himself in the second view by getting over himself and looking outside of himself. Well, how did Paul understand the relationship? First of all, clearly, he didn't believe that we find our identity by looking to ourselves and learning to love ourselves. When a person simply looks at himself to find himself, all he gains is self-delusion, not authenticity. Well, what then about the contention that self-identity and personal significance are realized in the service of others? That's what the world says from a nobility standpoint. It isn't about you, it's about other people. You're going to find meaning and fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction. You're going to be what you were intended to be if you will serve other people. Doesn't that uphold Paul's contention that individual identity is found in community? Well, I would contend that both of those views fall short. Why? It's obvious why the first one falls short. It just doesn't work. But what about the second one? That self-identity is found in serving other people. Isn't that what Paul is saying? That one fails as well because, like the first one, it is Christless. Quite apart from the whole issue of self-righteousness, in finding my rightness before God and my sense of my own good self-identity by serving other people, Paul has already shown us that that service of other people, however well motivated or however altruistic in our own thinking, is nothing more than just another expression of our own sinfulness. If it's true that the natural man can't love, then it does no good to tell people that meaning in life is found in serving and loving other people. You might as well throw a towel to the guy in the pool and say, start drying yourself off. You see what I'm saying? It's Christless. It can't work. It's not only just self-reform in that sense, but it ultimately just frustrates people and at the very best creates a delusion in their mind that they're really serving the greater good of humanity when they're not. They're not. Self-identity is corporate. And we are called to serve one another, but community is not on the basis of simply our shared humanity or our concern for our fellow man. Community is found in Christ. There is no community outside of Christ. There is no love outside of Christ. You cannot, the natural man cannot love, so it does no good to tell 500 students, go out and start serving people. Get over yourselves. Get out there and start caring about people. Get beyond yourself and serve the good of other men. Serve the good of other people. It's not a terrible idea, but it's vanity in the scope of what's true and what's real and what's really can happen. Paul has told us that community is built upon and nurtured by love. And there is no love outside of the love that God produces, not only the capacity, but the actual experience of love in His people. Whoever loves has been born of God. So what good is it to serve people outside of love? What good is it? And we know, if we look around, there is no community outside of love. There is really no community in this world. There's no true community at the family level. Has there ever been a family where everybody loved each other with the authenticity that Paul speaks of? Has there ever been a marriage? The institution that God has given to us that most exemplifies the one flesh union between Him and His church, the one flesh union of husband and wife, is really what? It's not a one flesh union, it's a two flesh treaty of give and take. I do this to get that from you, you do this to get that from me. It's just this constant concession. It's just the operation of selfishness, accommodated selfishness. It's not a one flesh union, it's a two flesh treaty. That's marriage. The most intimate of all relationships still isn't biblical community. There's no love outside of Christ. You don't find it at the institutional or organizational level. You don't find it at the national level. States lobby the government for their own agenda, and they appeal to their legislators who ultimately are only concerned about their own political well-being. Everybody's in it for himself. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The epitome of it, in my estimation, if you want to press it out to the grandest scheme, the grandest level, there's no love, there's no real community at the even interpersonal level, but it comes to its head in this thing that we call the United Nations. The very entity that is formulated according to this noble ideal of serving the common good. We're going to all come together and we're going to serve the common good. The great tribute to man's sense of the common human community, the human family, is nothing but just a colossal example of hypocrisy and failure. The oil for food scandal. Individuals and countries raking off billions of dollars while Iraqi children starve for who the money was to go for. The institution that's set up to minister mutual love and community within the family of men. Turning a blind eye to genocide as it occurs around the world if it's not politically expedient. Peacekeeping soldiers abusing and exploiting young girls for sexual reasons. This entity, which is the grand tribute to human love and human community, is nothing but a bunch of self-serving individuals who are all in it for themselves. There is no community without love. And there is no love outside of Christ. The body builds itself up in love. So Paul has the relationship in the way that we've seen it. What's the relationship between individual self-identity, corporate identity as the body of Christ, and the working of love? It all begins with God's love. That's where it begins. The creation of a new man in Christ. And this one who Paul says is renewed in the likeness, the image of its creator in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This one who is now characterized by an authenticity in Christ is capable of and characterized even by authentic love. Why? Because he tries harder? No, because it's the fruit of the Spirit in his soul. So it begins with God's purposeful accomplishing love and a transforming of that love to make people, as Jeff often says, lovers now. Lovers not of themselves in their own autonomous selfishness, but lovers first and foremost of God. They now become those who live a life of love to a God who is now a father, the life of a son, the life of a daughter. Love for the brethren that's expressive of their identity as just one living stone within a whole spiritual house. Being built together as a spiritual house. So that as a spiritual house, we will offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. A spiritual house. We love one another in that way, with that understanding. And love for all men as expressive of our great privilege to be ambassadors of Christ and His gospel. 2 Corinthians 5. So it's in the context of the life of love that the new man acquires an accurate self-identity. That's how we come to know. That's how we can really identify ourselves, is that we have become new people. Preeminently new in the sense that we not only now know love when we never did before, but we actually live and are capable of living lives of love. And it's in the context of that life that's reproduced in each of us who are believers that the body of Christ is built up. It builds itself up in love. Do we abhor what is evil and cling to what is good in the sense in which Paul is speaking? Do we love God and hate our brother? Do we hate pornography and abortion and all of these things that we see as so perverse in our world? Are we haters of these bad things, but not lovers of the people of God? These are the things that Paul sets in front of us as we will now move into the rest of chapter 12 and beyond that. So we haven't even looked at the various expressions of love. All we've done is just simply said, what is it? How is it different than what we think it is? And so where I began is by asking you, Does the world know what love is? For all the attention that it gives to it, does it know what it is? And the answer is no. But do we know what it is? Not as something to be striven after, but as something that marks us by the Spirit of God. And as we go forward and look at all of these exhortations Paul is going to give us, I pray that we keep these things that we've seen in our mind. Who am I in Christ? How is that realized in the context of community? And how does that dynamic work itself towards the perfecting of the church of God in this context of love? If we can keep those things straight, then we will have no problem and will be very blessed by the things that he's going to set in front of us. I pray that you would consider these things and that you would strive in them. Strive up here. Strive to be complete in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I know it's a lot, but it's also very, very simple. I pray that many are startled today. They've never stopped to think about these things. Never realized that until they were found in Christ, they never loved one moment of their lives. However devoted they were to their husbands or their wives or their children, they never loved a moment in their lives. Because at the back of every loving exercise was a concern for self. But Father, you've set us free from ourselves. To have died and have lives hidden with Christ in you. And therefore we are freed to love. We couldn't free ourselves from ourselves. And we could never love as long as we were enslaved to ourselves. But you have given us a new object of affection. You have caused us, Father, to be slaves of you. But slaves in the blessed sense of beloved, devoted children. But what a glorious thing, Father, that we can love. What a reproach it is upon us. I consider my own life. What a reproach how little we love. Not because we can't, but because we don't. Because we will not put off the old man who has been put to death and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to continue to slip back into living a lie. Forgive us, Father. Cause us to be a people who love. That our love for one another would truly be just the expression of our love for you. If we want to show the world that we are disciples of Christ, Father, it's not going to come because we know all the answers to all of the doctrinal questions, or because we're in church four times a week, or because we give lots of money. Jesus said that the world will know that we're his disciples when we love one another. And I pray that it would be so. Teach us to know and to live lives of love. Be merciful to us, Father. Cause us to know this love that you have given us in Christ. In that way, we will be inflamed to live lives of love. We ask you, we plead with you, with the confidence that we have in Christ our Lord. Amen.